Well, it's good to see everyone. My name is Matt, and this is the final part of our Art of Neighboring series. This is week four that we're on now, and just to let you know, we're going to be celebrating communion here at the end of our time together, and so you can be preparing for that. And when it gets a little closer, I'll explain how this works, and you know, so you'll know what to expect, and you'll be prepared should you choose to participate in that with us this morning. Well, we've been talking for several weeks now about loving our neighbors, our actual neighbors, and what that looks like. And we've been talking about how to move from stranger to acquaintance to actually having genuine, meaningful relationships with the people who live across the street, who live right next door to each one of us. And so this week, my sister-in-law, who goes to a different church, but she knew we were doing this series, and she sent me this quote, and I had never seen this before, and you'll find it to be relevant if you've been here at all the past few weeks. This is from Henry Nouwen. He was a priest and a writer and a theologian. He died in 1996, but he writes this: "More and more, the desire grows in me simply to walk around, greet people, enter their homes, sit on their doorsteps, play ball, throw water, and be known as someone who wants to live with them. It is a privilege to have the time to practice this simple ministry of presence. Still, it is not as simple as it seems. My own desire to be useful, to do something significant, or to be a part of some impressive project is so strong that soon my time is taken up by meetings, conferences, study groups, and workshops that prevent me from walking the streets. It is difficult not to have plans, not to organize people around an urgent cause, and not to feel that you are working directly for social progress. But I wonder more and more if the first thing shouldn't be to know people by name, to eat and drink with them, to listen to their stories and to tell your own, and to let them know with words, handshakes, and hugs that you do not simply like them, but truly love them." I honestly read that for the first time this week, and if you've been here the past 3 weeks, that's literally exactly in order what we've talked about. Learn people's names, eat and drink with them, hospitality, you know, and then last week, listen to people's stories. It's just nice to be validated in that way once in a while is all I'm saying. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of John. In the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to look at John chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me. Right away here, just to clarify, it's a little bit confusing because the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, but one of the first people he talks about is another John named John the Baptist. And so it's just confusing to read a book entitled John, written by one John talking about another John. And so be ready to be confused. This is how, in John's Gospel, Jesus begins his ministry. John the Apostle writes, "The next day, John," the different John, that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, what John the Baptist is saying here, it's a really big deal. This would have caught their attention because their whole lives, their whole world was built around a really complicated, intricate, sacrificial system. And John's saying, this is the guy. This is the Messiah. He's not just, you know, a king who's going to liberate us. He's here to take away the sin of the world. He will be the once and for all lamb for all people. Now, at this point, how many followers does Jesus have? Any guesses? It's early in the gospel, right? Zero. At this point, he has none in John's gospel. Nobody following him. John kind of says a few more things and then closes up shop for the day. And then in verse 35, he comes back. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. These are followers of John. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And so these followers of John are directed by John the Baptist. You know, look, there's Jesus. He's the one. And they begin following Jesus. They're not full-fledged disciples. They're just kind of curious. They're interested in who this is and, you know, what John the Baptist is claiming about Jesus. In verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" I think that's funny. Like, why are you following me? That's just weird. They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. They spent the day with Jesus. Now, Do you think that if they had had a bad experience that day, that afternoon, that we would have heard about it? Probably not, right? The whole reason this has been, you know, written down, documented, preserved for thousands of years is because there was something about what these two first followers of Jesus experienced that day. John goes on and he tells us their names. We get one of them in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon, that's Simon Peter, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And look what Andrew did. The very first thing he does after spending this time with Jesus, he goes to his brother and says, "We've got the guy." And Simon Peter's like, "You know, what are you talking about? The last time you said this, you know." Anyway, "We've got the guy. And I don't have time for questions, and I can't get into it. I can't explain it all now. You just come with me." The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. And I think Philip was the other of John's two disciples, Andrew and Philip, because he seems to know this guy. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So here you have these three guys, Andrew, Peter, and Philip. They're in Judea, which is in the south, and Jesus invites them on a road trip up through Judea, through Samaria, up into the region of Galilee, where Jesus is from, where these three guys are from. It's a 60-mile journey on foot, okay? So a little bit of a road trip. It would be like you leaving church today and like walking to downtown Indianapolis. Okay, so they're going to spend some time. They'll be spanning time together. Nobody's seen that movie? they're spending a lot of time together. And so Jesus invites these guys, and then Philip has an idea. Philip found Nathanael and told him, and I presume Nathanael's from Bethsaida, from this region of the Galilee as well, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael responds, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Okay. So, Andrew, when he first meets Jesus, he goes right away and he finds Peter. Philip, he encounters Jesus, and one of the very first things he does is he goes to Nathanael and says, "We've found the Messiah." And Nathanael knows enough about Galilee and Nazareth. He knows enough to know that nothing that great ever comes from there, just one of those places. And so he's skeptical. He's, you know, "Excuse me." And Philip says, "I don't know how I can convince you. I don't know how else I can, you know, convince you of the truth of who Jesus is." And so Philip simply says to Nathanael, "Come and see." And this is how the first few people became followers of Jesus. Andrew invited Peter. Philip invites Nathanael. Jesus invites all of them to spend time with him and to basically experience something in his presence. And this happened over and over as the disciples invited people to come and see. This, you realize, was their whole strategy. Just invite people. Come and see. And Jesus' followers grew from a few individuals to a few dozen, a few hundred, a few thousand, as other people took up that invitation and explored who Jesus was. The church grew and grew. And years later, this idea of spreading the good news about Jesus, it got a little more complicated, and it got kind of churchy, and there's a big churchy word that we use for this. Does anybody know the word, by the way? I'm not doing a very good job. Evangelism, right? Oh, yeah, there. We know that word. This just means spreading the good news. This is what was happening in the beginning. Look, I can't explain. I can't answer all of your questions. There's no way I can probably convince you, like, in writing. You just have to come and see for yourself. Because I've discovered grace, like, in a person. I've discovered, like, this new hope. I've been given a fresh start. I have a new understanding about my purpose. And it all has to do with Jesus. And over time, we've complicated things, as you might imagine. We tend to make them more difficult, and we put sometimes necessary structure, but it does complicate things. And so many of us have negative connotations around this word, evangelism, right? Some of us have negative connotations around it because a bad experience, like with an evangelist, you know, we've been backed into the corner, and that doesn't feel very good. Others of us, we're a little bit leery of this because we've had a bad experience being the evangelist, right? We've taken the class, and we've launched out, and we're so excited, and we get, like, shut down pretty quickly. Some of us have had experiences that it doesn't seem to be quite the same, like, come and see thing that we read about in the Gospels. And here's my point. And here's what I think John is getting at. Jesus needs to be experienced, not explained. This is about an invitation, not to something, but to someone. It's about an invitation to a person. His name is Jesus, a person who has radically changed most of our lives. See, if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, chances are at some point, someone in your life, a parent, a friend, a relative, a coach, a mentor, someone extended to you this invitation. You have to come and see for yourself. You have to take the step for yourself. And that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And we have that same opportunity to extend the same invitation to someone else, the same thing what somebody else did for us. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, hopefully you know this, but our mission as a church, we say it this way, we are about inviting people to find hope in Jesus. And where do we get this? From John chapter 1, from the way Jesus invited people and those followers invited other people. That's what we're here for. That's what we're doing. We have this huge opportunity to invite others to find the hope in the life that we found in Jesus. And of course, people or others includes everybody. But as we've been thinking about this series, how much more does this apply to the people who live closest to us? How much more does this apply to the people we spend proximity-wise more time around than almost anyone else? Now, I want to be clear about this, and there's a little bit of a tension here we have to wrestle with. Being a good neighbor is not like an evangelism strategy. Like the goal of being a good neighbor isn't to just like share the gospel. That said, though, if neighboring is done with the right posture, then people who don't know God will more than likely take steps toward him. There's a book called To Transform a City, written by Eric Swanson and Sam Williams. And they talk about, and this is an important distinction, between ulterior and ultimate motives. And they say it this way, an ulterior motive is where something is intentionally kept concealed. So it's usually manipulative, right? It's where you do or say one thing in public and then mean or intend something else in private. This is when you get the call from the friend you haven't heard from in a long time, and they're like, hey, I want to catch up. It's been a while. You want to grab coffee? And you go out and you meet up, and like 15 minutes into it, they go into the sales pitch, right? And you realize it wasn't about meeting up. It was they went through their family and their close friends, and I'm number 88 on their list of prospects. Okay, that's an ulterior motive, and that does not feel very good to be on the receiving end of that, at least for me. That makes me angry, actually. Ultimate is the farthest point of a journey. It's the longed-for destination. This is like, you know, going to college so that you can achieve a career goal. This is, you know, saying no to vacations and eating out for a period of time so that you can reach your goal of getting out of debt or whatever. See, the ulterior motive in being a good neighbor, it's never to share the gospel. And yes, the ultimate motive is just that. It's to share the story of Jesus and his impact on our own lives in order that hopefully others are drawn to him as well. But there's a big difference, isn't there? It's a big difference between these two. See, I think the agenda that maybe some of us need to drop is this well-meaning tendency to be friends with people just for the sole purpose of converting them to our faith. And I think what happens is sometimes we so desperately want people to move forward spiritually that we kind of push them according to our timetable and maybe not according to how God's working in their lives. Again, to be clear, none of these motives in themselves are wrong. I think they're good. And we believe that Jesus answers the ultimate questions of life, that he holds the ultimate hope for our city, for our neighborhoods. Our hope, our dream, our desire is that everyone would have a meaningful relationship with him. And so sharing the story of Jesus, what I'm saying, his impact on our lives, that's the right motive. But it can't be an ulterior motive in developing relationships. I should let Jesus say this, ready? I'm saying it terrible. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, period. He doesn't call for a bait and switch approach. We don't become friends just so we can, you know, share spiritual truth with people. Whether people around us ever take steps toward God is beside the point. Our job is to love them unconditionally, no strings attached. And so that means good neighboring, as we've been exploring the past 3 weeks, that is a worthwhile end loving people is a worthwhile thing in and of itself. In other words, we don't love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we've been converted, because something's happened to us, because we've experienced Jesus. And so, now that said, if we're really loving well, if we're serving, if we're investing in the lives of the people around us, if we're available, as we build relationships with people over time, more than likely you will have opportunities to talk about your faith. You'll mention that, you know, you go to church. Your neighbor will talk about something that they're going through that's difficult, and you'll tell them that you're going to be praying for them. I mean, sooner or later, if we're doing life with our neighbors, and if God is an actual meaningful part of our own lives and of our own rhythms, these things tend to converge and kind of overlap. People pick up on that. Perhaps someone will ask you a question about what you believe. Or maybe in a conversation, they'll mention a detail about their own church background or lack thereof. And these opportunities naturally come up. Now, the other end of the spectrum, and I think there's probably two camps of people here. The other end of the spectrum, it's the opposite of the ulterior motive, I'm going to be friends with you just to convert you kind of thing. And that's to swing to the far end of the spectrum and to be almost just out of fear or paranoia. Like, I don't want to be that person. You know what I mean? What are the two things you're not supposed to talk about in our culture? Yeah, religion and politics. And we're very sensitive, maybe hypersensitive of that. We don't want to be offensive, and we don't want to shut people down. And so some of us go to the other extreme, and even when it comes up, we find ways to downplay it. You know, your neighbor asks you what you did this weekend, and you tell them the 27 other things besides that you were here, just for example, because we don't want to offend. We're leery of people kind of pushing stuff on us. And we understand that belief in God, a relationship with God, that's really, really personal. But there's a difference in our faith being personal and it being private. Does that make sense? Those two are separate things. A relationship with Jesus, it's personal, but that doesn't mean it's supposed to be hidden. Because other people come and see for themselves. When they see other people living this out and have questions or begin to engage, but they have to see it first in other people, in us. And so we've been given a huge opportunity to be this example, to invite others to come and see, to move toward a God who loves them. What I'm saying is, this isn't just about being a nice person, right? You're already nice, right? This isn't about just being a good witness and kind of modeling character wherever you are. You're already doing that. This is about saying, God, as I invest in these relationships, and I'm loving people and I'm serving them because that in itself is worthwhile and what you call me to do. But as I'm doing that, God, would you please give me opportunity to maybe speak into their lives, to maybe share a little bit about who you are, to model and to speak and hopefully allow other people, that you would use that to draw other people to yourself. Now, here's where we're going with this. I want to give one final challenge as we wrap this up for what it looks like to neighbor well. And just to be clear, this final challenge implies like steps 1, 2, and 3, which have come before this. It implies that we have a relationship, that we've invested, we've made the effort to get to know the people around us. We've listened to them, we've served them, we've invited them in. Jesus' early followers, though, they weren't trying to convince or coerce people to believe anything. They weren't really, when you read it, even trying to explain anything. I mean, how do you explain fully who Jesus is? I mean, how do you get that down like on paper? You can't. So their approach was to invite people to experience someone. And we know that Jesus needs to be experienced, not explained. And so our job is to live out this relationship with God. For that to be a real part of our lives, so much so that people actually notice and take interest. And as we invest in people around us, as we build trust in relationship, the next step is to invite them to experience the same thing as the opportunity presents itself. I think, here's where I'm going, I think we underestimate the power of an invitation. That's how the early church grew. I mean, back then, people invited, the church met in homes, right? They didn't have large buildings like this. They invited people into their house, and they shared meals and hospitality. They welcomed them in. They invited them to stick around as believers gathered to study Scripture and to learn and to pray together. It happened organically because they didn't have a choice, right? They weren't free to meet publicly in a larger setting like this. Now, the danger in talking about inviting people here or inviting people to church is that it comes across like church is the whole point, and that's not the end goal. That's not the point. Again, it's not something. It's someone. It's a person. And I'm just saying that one of the, if not the primary ways we connect to Jesus, to this person, is through connecting to his body. And that's what this is. That's what a local church is, a body of Christ, an expression of his body. And so our context, of course, is a little bit different now. I mean, Sunday morning, this gathering is bigger than they would have had in the first century. I think we have a unique opportunity. And I know people, you kind of, you know, how programmed is it and how organic is, and there's all kinds of conversations about that. But here's one thing I'm fairly convinced of. This is one of the best ways for people to become introduced to who Jesus is. You just have here one of the clearest opportunities for us to put Jesus on display, to talk about who he is, what he's done, what he wants to do. Here's what I'm saying. In my own life, it's just not very often in my daily life I have the opportunity to say, you know, that reminds me of a parable Jesus told. And then just to launch into the parable. It just doesn't come up quite like it seems to in this setting. And because there's a purpose in gathering. There's momentum here. There's something about coming to a place like this and seeing there are other followers of Jesus. It's not just like you talking to the guy at work by yourself. There's this movement, and not just here, but lots of churches. And so I think God really uses this as a place to communicate who he is and what he's about. I realize that there are plenty of people who will never step foot in a church, and perhaps you have friends like this, but I think there are a lot of other people for whom this is the safest environment if they're interested in exploring. Because people can come in and they can sit and they can listen and maybe over time, you know, ask questions with the person that they know here. They can begin to explore and they can sit here and they can say, you know what, I don't know if I buy all this stuff. Like, I don't know if I fully believe it, but that was different. That was kind of interesting. You know, I think I'll come back, and the people were welcoming and they, you know, they were nice to me. You know, I think I'll come back. And I'm just saying that most people who are in that place of just openness, again, curiosity, won't show up here uninvited. I think we take this for granted, and I know I say this maybe, I don't know, every 6 months, but we take for granted what it's like to come to a place like this or to any church for the first time. Especially if you're not comfortable, especially if you haven't been raised like in the church. See, you guys, we come in here and you know exactly where to sit. It's where you've sat the last, you know, 29 weeks in a row. You know where to park. You know the drill. You know where to take your kids if you have them. You're very comfortable here. You know when we're standing and when we're sitting down, and you know the whole drill. And I'm just saying, coming into a church like this or to any church and to not have that, it's scary. You're like, what are they going to do to me? And what's going on? And I'm just saying, to put ourselves in other people's shoes and to recognize that. You have no idea how far then it goes to say, hey, would you come with me? And we can ride together, I'll pick you up, or we can meet in the lobby, you can sit with me. I mean, it's a simple act of hospitality, but I think it's one thing that can make a difference between the person kind of on the line who is probably, without an invitation, just going to talk themselves out of it for the fear of the unknown. Let me just ask you this. By show of hands, and you might have to think about this for a minute, how many of you are here because someone invited you? Show of hands. Someone at some point, it could have been 3 years ago, right? Several people. The rest of us just spontaneously generated in this, we spawned in this spot. It was blink, 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 we're here. Yeah, maybe you had a friend who kept telling you about, hey, you should check this place out, or maybe they kept bugging you, you know, just come one time, and you're like, all right, I'll show up once, and that's it, and here you are. Several of us are here because we've been invited by someone else. See, I get that making the effort to learn your neighbor's names, to like invite our neighbors, to have cookouts, to include them, to show hospitality, that's kind of hard, right? But it's not as hard as maybe for some of us making this next step and actually making an invitation. See, I think what happens is that we have all kinds of natural opportunities to invite people to come and see. We have these opportunities, but we're just not looking for them. Have you ever had that thing where you come away from a conversation and you realize, I totally had a chance to invite them, to church and to be a part of this, but I didn't. Like, I missed it. And so what I want to do very practically is just give a couple of cues, a couple of things that are just prime opportunities to invite people when these come up in conversation. And if we can just kind of go over these, you know, just together for a moment, then when this happens, like a light bulb goes off in our minds when these phrases, when we're having conversations, and you go, oh, this is my chance to invite someone. And so the first one is this. Whenever you hear someone say that things are not going well for them, and you're having conversation and that you find out things aren't going well in their health or in a relationship or there's, you know, an estranged relationship in their family, or maybe things aren't going well at work, like they're not fulfilled or whatever and their boss is a jerk. It's just an opportunity to say, hey, you want to come with me to church on Sunday? And I get your objection is they're going to say, what does that have to do with what I just said? My boss, I said, is the jerk. He's the one that needs to go to church, not me. So I get... Look, this isn't about having all the answers. It's about saying, you know, I don't know. I mean, maybe you could share a time in that moment when being a part of a faith community, a Jesus community like this, really helped you through a difficult spot in life. Just saying, anytime we're having these conversations and someone mentions things aren't going well, it's a perfect opportunity to extend an invitation. Say, come and see. Hey, you know what? Sometimes you've got to do something a little bit differently, you know, for things to change. You'd be surprised how often when you're having conversations this happens. And again, you've got to have relationship. People don't open up about their pain or their regret or whatever it is with strangers. And so this comes out of authentic relationship. But you never know how that simple invitation might be the very thing God uses, the catalyst that God uses to change someone's life, to move someone toward Him. The second one is this. When someone says that they're not prepared for something. Maybe you have a neighbor, and again, this applies to everyone, friends, coworkers, etc. You know, you have a friend who just got married, and they realized they weren't prepared for that. Like, they were single for all this time, and now they can't just do whatever they want and put their stuff wherever they want, and that's an adjustment. Maybe it's, you know, they're bringing their first baby home, or maybe it's, you know, someone dealing with aging parents. I mean, anytime you have someone say, look, I wasn't prepared for this season. I just didn't expect this. I didn't see this coming. It's a perfect chance to say, hey, I don't know if you have a church, but would you be interested in coming with me to mine? We'd love to have you. It's a perfect chance to extend an invitation. And if they say, what does that have to do with my transition? First of all, they won't say that. You say, I don't know. Come and see. Because you don't have to have all the answers. But you inviting someone to come and see might be the thing that God uses to intersect with their lives. Now, in these first two knots, these have to do with someone's circumstance, right? They're kind of pivotal circumstances. I want to give you one more. And I realize here this could be potentially awkward in one key area. If you're here for the first time because someone invited you, right? And you're going, well, which one am I? I got a problem, you know, I can't, I something I'm not prepared for, and you know, I'm your little mission. First of all, the person who invited you, they didn't have these. This is new. Okay? Second of all, there's actually a third opportunity to extend an invitation. And perhaps that's why you were invited, and I think it's a great reason. When someone says, I'm not connected to a church, maybe your neighbor just moved into the neighborhood. They're new in town. Maybe you pick up on the fact that the person who lives around you, like they used to go to church but then had a bad experience with church people. Have you ever heard of that happening? Yeah. And so they've just kind of sworn off the thing, you know, for the foreseeable future. Or maybe they used to go and you realize the reason they stopped going because they couldn't understand a word the pastor was saying. It was just like the wah, 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 the Charlie Brown teacher thing. It's like, what's the point? Look, I know that I'm biased about this. And I realize that no church is perfect, including this one. But I think this is a place, I really believe this, that this is not a judgmental kind of legalistic place, right? I've been accused of other things, but never that. And I hope at least that on a continual basis, on a regular basis, Scripture is presented in a way that people can understand, in a way that is relevant and meaningful. And by the way, this is easier for you to invite people than it is for me. You want to know why? Because it's kind of hard for me to say, as the pastor, hey, you should come. I hear the speaker's pretty good, and you might like it. And so, just saying, I do this on a regular basis, and if I do it, if I can do it, you can do it as well. This raises the question, When? When is the best time to extend an invitation? The best time to extend an invitation is like the next week there's church. Okay? I think we tend to overthink this because we get it kind of built up in our heads and we want everything to be perfect. You know, we want the whole thing just to go well. There's certain songs that we hope are sung and just the way things are presented. You hope that I'm talking about something really relevant and really practical, and so maybe not like the furniture arrangement in the ancient Jewish tabernacle. You know, for example, listen, we put way too much pressure on this. Just invite people to show up. You'd be amazed at the way God can take something so simple, just something relatively ordinary, and the way that he can use that and meet people like exactly where they are. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." He's saying here that we have an opportunity to live in such a way that people, because of our lives, because of who we are and how we live, are drawn to God. We've had this map out in the lobby for the last several weeks, and we've been asking you to put in a push pin to mark where you live, and you can see here lots of individuals, lots of families represented here on this map. And what I want to just mention as we kind of wrap this whole thing up, you know, we're here like an hour and a half a week, and we're in these places the rest of the time. We spend far more time where our house is, where this pin is on this map, than we do here. And God put us where we are for a reason. He has us in this place. But there's a direct relationship between who you are and where you are and the people around you and what God wants ultimately from that. By the way, I don't think this means that we put all kinds of pressure. I do want to say this. I don't think we put all kinds of pressure on relationships around us, relationships with our neighbors. Did you know that you can't force a relationship? Because when you do, people, they call the police, ultimately, is where that goes. You can't force it. The good news is, it is not our job. It's not our job to draw people to Jesus. That's his job. Did you know that Jesus says, "I will build my church"? I'll build my church, he says. That's his job. And I know the pushback is, yeah, but if I begin kind of sharing some of this stuff, if I take advantage of opportunities and I invite someone, you know, if they push back, they ask me the hard questions, not Jesus. So that's kind of awkward, right? But listen, again, it's up ultimately to God. He's the one working in people's lives. When you love God and you love other people, deep spiritual things can transpire. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen when you attempt to become a good neighbor. You don't need to be anxious about the structure or the strategy or what happens. Our job is just to show up, to love, to invite other people, not just to church, but to be connected to the body of Christ, to say, "Come and see. Here's what I've experienced, you know, come check it out." This is about entering the mess of people's lives and sharing what's important to you. And I hope you picked up on this, and I know this has been a relatively straightforward, you know, really practical thing this past 4 weeks. The beauty of neighboring well is that it's simple and that it's genuine. That's the whole thing. Like, you don't need to memorize any, like, pitches, no canned speeches in your back pocket. You don't need to, like, lay out a master plan of evangelism for your whole neighborhood. You don't need to make your neighbors your pet project, is what I'm saying. You make them your friends. You simply need to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And do your best to tell your story faithfully, and God's story, and then to listen to their story and ask God to lead you. That's the kind of neighboring that God can use for his purpose. And when those things happen, everything else falls into place. And so I just want to leave you with this. Just be real. Love well. Speak from your heart. And let God lead the way. See, I think for us as a church to stay on mission, We've got to keep this at the forefront of our mind. Other people. That we're here not just for our own sake, but that we have an opportunity to invite others to find hope in Jesus like we have found. And to walk alongside, not even that we're so much farther ahead, but to say, you know, be in this with us. Walk this journey with us. And so I want to keep reminding us of this. That's what this whole thing has been about. And I hope that you will take this seriously. It's just us. There is no, like, church is people, right? And so this, we will be the kind of people that each one of you, each one of us are as individuals. And so I just want to challenge you to take up this, neighboring well, and to begin to, if you haven't already, to begin taking next steps in this. Well, we're going to celebrate communion here as we close. I want to invite the band to come on up, and if you're a volunteer serving communion, you can go to your station. We have communion stations all around the room. There's a gluten-free, allergen-free station in the kind of the back corner there. We practice open communion here, which means you don't have to have a class or anything like that. You just, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to the table. Or if you're interested in following Jesus and you've never made that step, like you've been sitting here for the last 3 months, just kind of checking it out, taking it in, saying, I'm not so sure if I believe all this. Like if you're here today and you are ready to take that step, then communion, there's nothing better than to come to the table, to take the body. And the way that we practice communion is we take off a piece of bread and we dip it in the cup and we partake that way. So I want to invite you here in just a moment. Before we do, would you just read this out loud here with me? Ready? Let's read. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as these concepts and these ideas and these scriptures continue to work around inside of us, that you would challenge any area in our lives where we're just too focused on ourselves. We spend all this time and all this energy kind of on me. Lord, help us to realize the hope that we've been given. The hope that you offer through your Son to the whole world. Help us to extend that to others. Help us to notice. Help us to listen. Help us to invite. And when the opportunities come up, just to find really natural ways to extend those invitations. But I pray that you would take our attempts and our willingness to maybe take a little bit of a risk, and I pray that you would bless that you would work through that in the lives of our friends and the lives of our neighbors. But we really do believe that Jesus is our ultimate hope. Not just for us, but for our city, for our neighborhoods, for our world. And so help us by our lives and our examples to invite people, to say, come and see, that others might be drawn to him as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.